So what I'll do is, from chapter 52, I'm looking at it in three sections. So probably if I read each section as I come to it. So I'm going to read, firstly, the last few verses of last eight verses, or so, or seven verses of chapter 51. Verse 17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down, that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground, and like the street for them to pass over. So, we're preparing for the coming servant. We're preparing for he who is described so clearly in chapter 52, verse 13 through to the end of 53. And there's been a build-up over the previous chapters. Chapter 48, verse 1. Hear this begins with a hear this, O house of Jacob. 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob. 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands. Chapter 51, verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. So it's a very lively representation here of a preacher saying, listen. Verse 7 of chapter 51 is, listen to me, you who know righteousness. So repeatedly. And then there's awake as well. Initially, the first one is addressed to God, actually. Chapter 51, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O arm of the Lord. So it's a plea to God, perhaps to God's Spirit to act on their behalf. But then there's awake yourself, the beginning of passage I read, verse 17. Wake yourself, O Jerusalem. And at the beginning of chapter 52, awake, awake, put on your strength, O God. So we're moving in a kind of exhortation, a preaching, a sermon, really, where these, or series of sermons, where Isaiah is trying to get Judah to listen to him. And listen to the message of the Lord. Jerusalem is, at this point in the future, looked on as by Jeremiah, as Isaiah in the future, as destroyed by the Babylonians. But behind the physical destruction is the always more serious spiritual condition, which both led to the physical condition, but this physical destruction, but has not necessarily been improved greatly by it. There is this spiritual desolation and decay, which is what these sermons are directed at. There's a reference to the physical condition of Jerusalem, but it's really aimed at their spiritual condition. And judgment is threatened and salvation is promised. And the key to it, the key to salvation, will be what the suffering servant will accomplish in chapter 53. And all of this is so much greater than what the other Messiah we read in early chapter 4, in the chapter 40s, chapter 44, 45. Who was the other Messiah? Well, Cyrus. Cyrus, the Persian king, who was going to politically and militarily release the Jews out of Babylon in the 540s and early and 530s. He did that, and in 538 BC, he did release the Jews from Babylon. He overwhelmed the Babylonian Empire. So he was the liberator of Jerusalem politically from the Babylonian captivity. But really the messages of Isaiah are aimed at the spiritual issues, and there's a gradual kind of swelling and of the message to prepare a crescendo building up for the servant and the Saviour who will come in the next servant's song. So let's look then at firstly verses 17 to 23, which I read from verse chapter 51. And it's wake yourself. The message here is that wrath will pass from you to your tormentor. Okay? This section begins with wrath on Jerusalem. It ends with wrath on the enemy. And in the Bible, the cup is often a symbol of wrath. God's wrath, 29:9. Be drunk but not with wine, stagger but not with strong drink. That's a challenge to Jews. That's really warning them that God's wrath will come. Chapter 63, verse 6 is another reference. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So this idea of drunkenness, Jeremiah 25, is another vivid description. Verse 15, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. That's God's word to Jeremiah. So the cup of the Lord and being drunk on it, you've drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you've drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. So the picture of someone drunk, not intoxicated with wine, but reeling, befuddled, not knowing where he is. And this is a symptom of being under God's wrath. A nation that doesn't know where it is. A people that doesn't know where it is. An individual that doesn't know where it is. It's a sign of being, for a time, for that time at least, under the wrath of God. It can happen to God's people. It happened to Christians when you're being chastened and it's painful. Why is this happening to me? What is God doing? How long, O Lord, as the psalmists often say. And there are times in our lives when we may wonder what God is doing. We feel drunk. We can't see, we don't even know quite where we are, and we can't see a way out and a way forward. And I think this is chastening too. It's not always because of sin, but it's a chastening that can be a purifying, that it can simply be the way of God's dealing with us. He's disciplining us because he loves us. And this is an element of God's work in our lives. And it was happening for Jerusalem. What were the symptoms of it? Verse 18, there's none to guide her. She had no guidance. And this is because the prophets, the priests were, and the kings were hopeless. They simply weren't doing their duty. They had no spiritual guide properly. And that's a symptom of God's judgment on his people. When he takes away reliable spiritual guides, they had nobody to lead them, to teach them. There's none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. The sons really just referring to people who got grown up, men who've been brought up in Jerusalem, that all the men who should be growing up to look after their spiritual mother are not doing it. They're hopeless. As we read in the earlier chapters of Isaiah, repeatedly Isaiah was prophesying against the leaders of Judah. So there's none to take her by the hand, no one to care for her. Isn't it sad? Here's an elderly lady and there's nobody to look after her, nobody to give her the right direction, nobody to give her the advice that she needs, no one to give her the help that she needs. But this is an aspect of the judgment of God on these people. There are no teachers, no ministers, perhaps you might say, no leaders to help the people of God. It's Amos where God says, I will send a famine on this land, a famine of the word of the Lord. And that's a similar kind of thing. When there's no reliable preaching and teaching of the Bible that people can look to. And then he says, these two things have happened to you. And the two things really are firstly devastation and destruction, which probably relates to the buildings. Devastation and destruction sounds like what happens to the city of Jerusalem, the temple, too. Famine and sword are what happened to the people. So both fabric and human being, people, are suffering. Devastation, destruction, famine and sword. And this question, who will console you? Who will comfort you? And there are, your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street. And there are sort of reminiscences of lamentations here, lamentations which we believe was written by Jeremiah about 100 years or so after Isaiah. You read several times in Jeremiah chapter 1, her fall is terrible, she has no comforter. Okay? She has no comforter. And she has she weeps bitterly in the light with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. That's powerful, isn't it? That's Jeremiah there speaking to Jerusalem. The people who've sought other lovers, they've gone to other gods, they've gone and worshipped other idols. They've been unfaithful to their God. But how lonely they are in that. They've left the true God. And they're just lonely now. Like a woman who goes from lover to lover and eventually she's just on her own. Nobody really wants her. And she thought she was clever and promiscuous, but in the end she's just left alone. And none to comfort her. But we're grateful that God says, I am the God of all comfort. And he is the God who does give us comfort when we turn to him. And this picture of being cut down in the street really is very similar. Lamentations 11, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. That's the kind of idea of desolation when the people are dying in the streets. And they lie at the head of every street. Your sons have fainted like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. So this then is Jerusalem struggling, Jerusalem under God's judgment. This is Jerusalem under the devastation that Babylon brought upon her. What's going to happen? Well, what can she do? What is her hope? What hope is there? Well, only God's mercy. It's at times like that you realize how absolutely dependent on the mercy of God you are. Verse 21, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors. So this is the great change. This is where God is taking his wrath. He's chastened his people. He's judged his people. But it comes to an end. In Jeremiah 30, there is verse 11, I think. God declares, for I am with you to save you. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you, I will not make a full end. You see the distinction? I will make a full end of all the nations. In other words, there's a chastisement of God's people, but it's for a purpose. It's for a time. It will end. It will accomplish it, the righteousness that God wants. Okay, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12. And you have that promise. God punishes in measure. He will not make a full end of his people, but he will make an end of the church's enemies. Their punishment has no good outcome. This isn't chastisement, this is the judgment of a judge. And that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. That whatever hardships you are going through, there will be an end, and your end will be in heaven. But for an unbeliever, their end will be in hell. Things can only get worse when you don't know the Lord. Things may look very good for the unbeliever on this world, better than they do possibly for the believer, but there will come that time when things will be changed. There's an interesting illustration in the book of Revelation, because in Revelation 18, verse 21, we read this. So will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence. Now this is Revelation 18, 21. Now that Babylon is not the ancient Babylon that was the source of Judah's problems. Babylon here, by the time you get to Revelation, Babylon refers to a culture against God, the world against God. Okay? So will Babylon, the great city, that's the great city which is referred to in Revelation 17 and 18, be thrown down, and the mighty angel takes up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. And we read, and the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more, for your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth. So that is the end of the godless antichrist culture. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Alleluia, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So there will be justice, there will be a judgment. Salvation for God's people always entails the judgment of God's enemies. That's a pattern that comes through Scripture. Okay, you see it from the early days of Israel and its enemies, and that whether it's Pharaoh and the Egyptians, whether it's the tribes who overran Canaan and made life painful for the Israelites, whether it's Babylon, whether it's Assyria, they are God's instruments for a time to chasten his people who've been disobedient. But in the end, their comeuppance will come. You can apply this today. The church seems very much to be under the heel of secular West at the moment. We don't know what's going to happen in this country, but it seems to be being trampled upon. But there will come a time when that's reversed and the church will be exalted. But meanwhile, this is doing something in the church. It's purifying the church. It's dealing with the church. We must see that God is working his purposes out in this. But in the end, then the cup of wrath will be given to the church's enemies. So, right, the second section then, we'll read verse 52. This is the largest section, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 52. 1 to 10 of chapter 52, I'll read this. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So this is a preparation, waiting for the Lord's salvation. We're about to meet the coming Christ. We're about to meet the Lord. What are the things that need to characterize us then? How do we need to prepare? Awake, awake, put on your strength. Well, first thing, holiness. Okay, beautiful garments. Priestly garments, possibly. The garments of the priest, Exodus 28, 20, verse 2, described as for holiness and for beauty. So that the beautiful garments might be a reference to the garments of the priest. We are to be priests for God, as we've been reading in 1 Peter, and elsewhere, priests for God. So no more shall the unclean and the uncircumcised be among you. And that means that there'll be a holiness now characterizing the people of God. So that's one thing that needs to characterize God's people, is holiness. Secondly, exercising faith. Arouse yourself to grasp the gospel. Wake up. Right? Avail yourself of the good news. Shake yourself from the dust. Yeah. Get up in time to go to church. Right? Be seated, O Jerusalem. Right? Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So here is arousing them to, as it were, prepare to meet God. But like the wise virgins who were prepared with their oil as well as their lamps to meet the bridegroom who was coming. So again, there's this challenge to us to meet. We wait for the second coming of Christ. We don't wait for the first. We wait for the second coming of Christ. But there is a challenge here to be ready. Are we ready for his coming? Are we ready for his coming? Is holiness our aim? Are we awake spiritually, shaking ourselves from the dust as he comes? Verses 3 to 6 are the Lord's, really difficult to describe these verses, but they're the Lord's reclaiming his own, I called it, the Lord reclaiming his own. Notice that the pattern in these verses, for thus says the Lord appears in verse 3 and 4, okay, for thus says the Lord, for thus says the Lord. Declares the Lord appears twice in verse 5. Therefore what I have here declares the Lord. And their rulers wail declares the Lord. So you've got that little thing. And then verse 6, therefore appears twice. Therefore my people shall know. Therefore in that day they can show. There's a kind of slightly poetic pattern here. I'm not sure what it teaches us, but there's a poetic pattern there. So you can see Isaiah isn't just scribbling down that the first thing comes to his head. He's thinking through what God gives him. So the first thing is, you've been sold to Babylon for nothing. The Lord gave and Babylon took. That was the judgment that came upon Babylon and upon Jerusalem in 587. So the Lord gave. It's not a financial or commercial transaction. Jerusalem was the Lord's to give. And she is the Lord's to recover. Okay? You should be redeemed without money. I'm not going to pay to have you back. Now, that reminds us, I hope, immediately, of those lovely verses at the beginning of chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So, to the people of God, salvation is free. This of course isn't saying that there isn't a cost to salvation. There is a huge cost, and we read about it in chapter 53. There's an immense cost. The Son of God gave his only Son. The Son of God gave his own life willingly for his people. So there was a huge cost to redemption. But in terms of horizontally, as it were, there's nothing that the people of God are going to pay. You're redeemed without money. The cost, as it were, is God's own behind the scenes. It's not visible on the. It's not something that the people have to pay. So, again, that's something for us to be thankful for, that our redemption is free to us. The Lord calls us to give ourselves to Him in gratitude and thanksgiving for the immensity of the gift that He's given us. But we don't pay a price as Jesus did. And then the next thing in these verses is that because you were sold for nothing, what happens? My people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there. Well, that refers to the time in Egypt. And then the Assyrian oppressed them. Well, that was at a later stage in history. So these are referring to past times where Israel had been under the thumb or the heel of other nations. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail. So their rulers are the kings, the leaders of the people were wailing because they're under the lash of other nations. My name is despised. Therefore, again, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know it is I who speak. I am the one who's going to redeem them. So again, you have this sort of contrast between the situation of the people that is hopeless and helpless, but who's going to act? Who's going to do something? It's God. Just as in chapter 51, who's going to help you who are afflicted? Who's going to help you who are drunk with the wrath? I, the Lord, I will take from your hand the cup of staggering and give it to us. Now here, who's going to happen? What's going to happen? God is going to act and people will know His name. So you have this insistence that God saves, the Lord saves, right? Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. And this is the message that comes through Isaiah. And then we have this lovely passage from verse 7 to 10, the messenger who brings good news. Which letter of the New Testament does that verse crop up in? It's chapter 52, verse 7, yes?
Romans 10.
It's in Romans 10, yes. It'll probably be my text a week on Sunday morning. Yeah. So how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. So we're waiting for messengers to come with good news. Messengers we read of in the Bible sometimes running, hastening with a message of victory. And they bring good news. And they're running fast, then it's a good sign. Something in my mind about Greek history, is it the Battle of Marathon where there was a messenger brought it? He ran the first marathon was a messenger, wasn't it? 26 miles or whatever he ran. Was that Thermopylae, the battle? Something like that? Yes. Yes. Nothing to do with the Bible. But anyway, it's an illustration of the idea that in olden days, messengers used to run with good news. And so here he is. They're waiting for the preacher to come. And beautiful feats are those that bring a glorious message. And what is the message? Peace. Okay? Peace is one message. That's something that the gospel brings us. Peace with God. Happiness. Or good, really. Good news of good, literally. Good news of happiness is our translation. Well-being. The blessing of God. Salvation. Yeah, saved from your enemies, saved from sin, saved from Satan, saved from judgment. And the reign of God. Every gospel message is not just a plea to sinners to be saved, but a declaration of God's sovereignty established in the work of Christ, his crucifixion and his resurrection. So Jesus is Lord. Your God reigns. So that's the message. And then the final section here is verses 8 to 10 is rejoice. Well, if you're hearing this message, rejoice. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. Eye to eye they see the return of the Lord. to Zion. And we're exhorted to break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. Ah, that's a contrast, isn't it? You see, there was no consolation in verse 19. There was no one to comfort, but now there is someone to comfort. There is, the Lord has bared his holy arm. That was the prayer, going back to Isaiah 51, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. 51:9. Now we read, the Lord has bared his holy arm before all the eyes of all the nations, and the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. God does step in remarkably to deliver his people in history at times. But ultimately, this is looking to the end times when there will be the final judgment. So that is those passages, a kind of preparation, the waiting for the salvation to come. And then finally, there is a final message, which is to really a kind of repentance, right? Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, leave Babylon. And we might say, leave this culture, which is anti-God, looking at it in terms of Revelation, where Babylon is a much, much bigger thing than a city in ancient Iraq. Leave the world. Turn your back on it. Touch no unclean thing. Come away from it. And this is this theme is repeated in the New Testament, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Which are you looking for? 2 Corinthians. So verse 2 Corinthians 6:14. Okay, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, the devil? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. God said, I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. So there's a reference to the verse we're reading in Isaiah 52, as well as some other passages of the Old Testament. So here is this exhortation, and this is one of the challenges of Christian living, isn't it? How do you live in the world but not let the world live in you? How can you be in the world but not of the world? How can you live an active part in the very corrupt and sinful world that we have? And our young people struggle with this, our school children, our teenagers. The world around them is so full of things that can lead them astray. And how do we live like that? Well, we're told to touch no unclean thing. Don't let the world get a hold of your heart. Right? You're not being asked to leave the world, but there are certain things in the world you have to leave. And certainly the attitudes, the values, the aspirations, the goals, the gods of the world, you must certainly reject and make the Lord your God. The last verse is really a reference back to Egypt. You shall not go out in haste. You shall not go in flight. This is a bit of a contrast to Egypt, when they had to leave in haste and leave in flight. And he's saying it won't be like this. There'll be the Lord will be with you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So again, as in Egypt, the God will be before you and after you. He'll be before you and he'll be after you. He'll look after you. The God will be your comforter. God will be your guide. God will be your defense and your protection, and he will lead you on. So this is then some of the way in which the Isaiah prepares the people, full of promises, challenges, warnings, to prepare for the coming of the Lord. How do we prepare for the coming of the Lord? Well, it's really very similar. We keep ourselves pure. We keep ourselves close to the Lord. We love Him. We seek to obey Him. We realize that the most important thing ahead of us for any of us is the return of Jesus Christ, and that everything that we do and plan in this world, whether it's to do with our families, our jobs, our church, is to prepare for His coming again. And that must determine our decision making and our lives.